I'm told the story of a preacher who preached the same text and the same sermon several times in a row. His congregation, began to be concerned, and after the second time, they were trying to exercise patience and grace, but by the fourth time, that had run out, and so some brave soul, decided to go and ask and make sure he realized that he was preaching the same sermon from the same text week after week. And so they asked and tried to do it in a kind way, but said, "Preacher, are you okay? You realize you're preaching the same thing over and over again?" And he said, "Well, I'll stop preaching it when you start obeying it." Well, let me assure you, that's not the case tonight. The bulletin says Daniel 11. It's a typo. We're in Daniel 12 this evening. Chalk it up to jet lag or something, being in England and Germany. So rest assured, I'm not preaching the same text again. We're in Daniel chapter 12 this evening. Let me pray for us as we come to the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and pray you would add your blessings to it as we hear. Would you remove distraction, Lord? Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Would you cause your word to dwell richly within us, to bear much fruit for your glory and our own good? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." As far as God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, Daniel at the end here is in his 90s. He has persevered a long time. He has walked humbly with his God. And it's a reminder, even as we read the book of Daniel, it's the grace of God. And you see that scattered throughout the book of Daniel, that Daniel is who he is by the grace of God. Daniel is one who is trusting in the work of Christ. We found him even in chapter 10, when Gabriel was sent to him, it says he came at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's a reminder, isn't it, where his heart is, why he's praying at all, what he's looking to, what he's hoping in. He's not, even though we read through Daniel 1 through 6, we find We find this man living by faith in remarkable things, including his friends, and we're tempted to think, well, life must just be about being good and doing good. That's not it. It's a man who's trusting in Christ as he's portrayed and typified and promised. It is a man who's living by faith, not by sight, a man who's relying upon the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ. And you see that in Daniel, and it's the whole book is a firm reminder that there are, you either belong to kingdoms of this world, even sometimes the New Testament will put it in the kingdom of darkness, or you belong to the kingdom of God. William Gurnall said in his famous work, The Christian in Complete Armor, that we are either, the world is divided up into two camps. You're either with Satan and against God, or with God and against Satan. And the book of Daniel shows you that. And you only belong to the kingdom of God by grace and through faith in Christ Jesus. I would ask you, is that where you are? Today is the day of salvation. Chapter 12 is about the last days and the end times and that sort of thing. And it has not come yet. The end of all things has not come yet. Today is the day of salvation. Are you reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His shed blood? Well, if you are, Daniel 12 is a wonderfully rich text for the people of God, trusting in Christ, living by faith. It's one of the most remarkable texts in all the Bible. It is pointing to the last days, the end times, if you will. The days certainly pointing beyond their time of exile, beyond their return to the land of Judah. It's pointing well beyond that, as we saw in the last chapter, pointing to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, pointing even to the Antichrist, pointing all the way to the end, even to the days in which we live, and pointing us forward to the return of Christ. That's what Daniel 12 is holding out for us. And you think, as you come to this, we've been through a lot in the book of Daniel, and if you live in this world, there's been trouble announced and difficulties to come, and more is ahead. And you think, how can I endure? How will I endure? As Ralph Davis says, the question before us is, how will the people of God endure when evil does its worst? And chapter 12 says to us, well, in this way, by the God who preserves us. The God who holds us fast. There's a being in England recently, I was reminded of a Yorkshire, maybe I've said this to you before, if I have, forgive me, it's jet lag again, but there's a Yorkshire farmer's prayer that's simple and to the point, and it goes, Lord, keep me kept, because I cannot keep myself. We need to be kept, don't we? The Lord, how often, remarkably so, you find in texts like Psalm 121 and 7 and 8, in fact, all the way down from verse 3 all the way to the end of Psalm 121, the language of the Lord being the keeper of His people is just repeated in staccato effect to remind us the Lord holding His people, keeping His people. Find David praying along those lines in Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then at the very end of that, in verse 10, there's a statement. He's showing where his hope is. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Ultimately, that's certainly pointing to Christ, isn't it? Fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. His own resurrection. But it's what the saints are hoping in. It's what the saints have their hope in. The hope of eternal life. And that's what the angel here, dispatched by the Lord Himself, is sent to give to Daniel and his friends and all the faithful ones. This message that He will preserve His people. He will keep them. His arms indeed are everlasting underneath them. And they don't give out. He holds them firm to the end. And He does it I think you see in the text in a number of ways. Three ways we'll look at this text under that heading of the God who preserves us. He does it, first of all, with a comforting assurance. Verses 1 through 4. Secondly, by a patient endurance. Verses 5 through 7. And lastly, in verses 8 to 13, to a glorious inheritance. So we'll look at it in those three ways. Look in verses 1 through 4. The God who preserves his people with a comforting assurance. It's line upon line of assurance in these verses. And you see in verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. That language of at that time is reference to a time period or a season. It's referring to the time that's just talked about in the previous text that spans all the way to the coming of Christ himself, to that period of the Antichrist and all the trouble that comes there until his demise, as Christ will wipe him off the face of history and redeem his people ultimately, completely. And so that's what he's referring to. It's at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. It's interesting, twice the text says, when it's referring to Michael, the ESV translates it that he shall arise. And then the last line of verse 1, who has charge of your people, it's actually the same Hebrew word for him. It's literally, he shall stand. So it's at that time, he shall stand. Michael shall stand, the great prince, standing over your people is literally the language. Standing, the idea is standing guard, standing watch. Not just having charge over God's people. It's an unfortunate translation, I think. I like the ESV. It's the same Hebrew word. He's standing over, watching guard over his people in the language of Hebrews 1 and the language of the Lord sending out his angels, serving, ministering, keeping watch. What a precious thing for Daniel to hear and the people of God. This Michael, this great figure, the great prince, right? This great angel, mighty in battle. And he's the one standing over and keeping guard over his people. The Lord himself dispatching him to that end. Michael, his name, of course, means who is like God. Even the announcement of his name would be a signal to Daniel and the faithful ones to be reminded as they live in this world, there is none like God. None. Not Antiochus, not any of the Roman emperors, not any of the popes, not any of anyone. Who's anyone? There's none like God. You should keep your eyes fixed upon him. The name Michael would be a constant reminder for that. Jeff Thomas is a Baptist minister, reformed in Wales. He said, there was one who refused the help of angels when he hung on the tree in order that we might have their unseen support and ministry day by day. He struggled with demons so that we could be surrounded by angels. Here it is. Calvin would say, the angel no longer relates future occurrences specially, but proclaims God to be, in general, the guardian of his church, so as to preserve it wonderfully amidst many difficulties and dreadful commotions, as well as in the profound darkness of disaster and death. That's what Michael would be representing to Daniel and his people and to us, that God watches over, he stands guard over his people. There is none like God who cares for his people, who rides to their help, who comes quickly. Here is, as Calvin said, under Christ as the head, angels are the guardians of the church. What a remarkable thought, isn't it? Here is, for Daniel, unwavering protection being promised, not only to Daniel, but to the people of God, to you and to me, to those who belong to Christ, those who belong to that kingdom. Unwavering protection. That's the language that's not, it's not just Michael having stood up and doing it once. It's the ongoing kind of language. He's standing continuously over the people of God, watching over them. Unwavering ongoing protection promised for the people of God. That's meant to be a great encouragement. As you look at the next line, in verse 1, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." Perhaps language stretching back and thinking about Abraham and pulling it all to bear upon the people of God and saying, "You have trouble, I know. Worse is coming." What a great encouragement then to know there is none like God. Having Michael, the great prince, watching over his people. There will be certainly unprecedented trouble in store for the people of God, but they have ongoing, never-ending protection for them in the very midst of that. It's fascinating, isn't it? When Jesus prays for you, for me, for his people in John 17, he doesn't pray that the Lord would take us out of the trouble, but that we would be kept from the evil one. The Lord keeps us, keeps our going out and our coming in. Doesn't just remove us from difficult circumstances, from hard things and bad things, but he preserves us in the midst of it, keeping us unwaveringly so, watching over. We are held tight, aren't we? Which is, again, you have the next line in verse 1, wanting to drill it into our heads and our hearts. But at that time, same kind of language, and that same season of time, while Michael is standing guard and watching over, while the Lord himself is watching over his people, and as trouble comes, and it will come, at that same time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Not only will Michael stand guard, but there's the promise of deliverance. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The angelic messenger promises David that the people of God will be protected against the ravages of the powers of darkness. But like the testing of himself and his companions, this will not mean that they will be shielded from the time of distress, but delivered out of it." It's fascinating. If you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is telling Timothy about the godlessness of the last days, what that will look like. And he begins to list out, it will look like this. People will be lovers of self. They will hate God. They will be lovers of money. And they will dishonor their parents. And on he lists what the godlessness actually looks like in the last days. And in fact, in the days that we're living in. What that opposition looks like. The world in which you live and I live. The people of God face that kind of thing. God will deliver his people out of it. It's troubling, isn't it? Often feels miserable and you feel downright out when you think about all that's going on in the world. You look at, you go to England, you go to Germany, and perhaps our friends are, maybe they'll listen to this, I don't know. They wouldn't necessarily say that all hope is lost, but you go, and many people, if you've been to England and Germany and places in Europe, and you might think, wow, what a godless place. Perhaps is America down that road? You see the real need and the struggle that God's people go through in facing all kinds of opposition in various ways, as Paul listed for Timothy. What's the hope in all that? Well, we'll be delivered out of it, he says. It will continue. It will grow and increase. It will be hard to live in. Think of Lot, and I know all of the things that certainly Pastor Phillips has taught as we've worked our way through Genesis and thinking about Lot and perhaps his wrong choice and a place to settle and all of that. But there's a picture in that, isn't there, too? Lot being delivered out of such a place, being rescued from all of that. That's the promise given here to Daniel and his people. There will be trouble. It will be godlessness in the last days. But the Lord delivers his people. Those whose names, isn't that wonderful language? Those whose names are written in the book of life. That language is used, isn't it, to describe the elect, the people of God, whose names are there. And their names will never be blotted out. He's got their names fixed. When you read through, sometimes it's hard, isn't it, when you read through the book of Numbers, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you come through perhaps even Ezra and Nehemiah, and all those chapters where there are just names after name after name after name, just lists of names. It's hard to read through that in your devotional time, isn't it? There are many lessons through that, but it's a reminder, isn't it, that even as you read through that, you're to think, you know what? God knows the names of his people. He has them written down. How remarkable that would be for the people in Ezra and Nehemiah to be reading that as your name is called off. And you're listening to that and listening that God has not forgotten me. In all of the hustle and bustle of life and the shuffle and all the opposition, I'm not forgotten. My name's written down. Great encouragement that the Lord knows you by name. You are his, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 43. There is and will be an unfailing deliverance secured for the people of God. That language is used, in fact, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 13:8, there's the same language. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, talking about the beast, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 17:8, it says it again, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. And there's that same language again in an encouragement to the people of God in Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found, this is an encouragement as you think about all the pressures and opposition. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so you find here that reassurance for the people of God who's trusting in Christ, their names written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain. They have the sure and certain promise that they will be secure. They will be delivered. Verse 2, there's a language of this concept of resurrection. Anyone who says that resurrection is not found in the Old Testament hasn't read much of it, have they? Here they are. Here are the saints of old, hoping, trusting in the resurrection. This is pointing even to a general resurrection. What a blessing it is. There is a general resurrection. What we might say is, maybe there's a last great awakening coming. Those who are asleep, it uses the language, they will be awakened, and some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Isn't it marvelous how Daniel is pulling back? In fact, the angel is using the language of Genesis 3 and all of that. In fact, there's the promise in this of the curse being reversed. Everlasting life. Again, look in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. It's a reference to Genesis 3, isn't it? And all that language of the curse. And here's a promise of that being reversed. Why? Because of Christ Jesus, his own resurrection. Those who hope in him have that sure and certain hope of eternal life, of their dust, as it were, being raised again. But also the curse is confirmed for others. Shame and everlasting contempt. But overall, it's meant to be a great encouragement to the people of God of unending life being secured for them. Everlasting life is precious language, isn't it? That we should not take lightly. In verse 3, you have again this ongoing assurance and comfort being given to Daniel and the people of God, even to us. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's the language of glory being prepared for the people of God. Language of forever and ever, and the light and the stars, and pulling all the rich language of the Old Testament into that. You see that same language being mirrored in the New Testament in several places. Unfading glory. Isn't it marvelous how the Apostle Paul will compare our troubles, our difficulties? And he'll say, if you compare them to the eternal weight of glory, it's like feathers. It's light and momentary. all our troubles compared to the eternal weight of glory. How marvelous it is what he's pointing them forth. What a comforting promise. What a comforting assurance of what awaits the people of God. Even though trouble will come, isn't that what the Apostle Paul sets before his people? It's what the Lord Jesus, of course, sets before his people. You find this same language in, echoed in all of the New Testament. And coming to the book of Revelation, you find it echoed again. Of the Lord preserving and keeping his people. Giving them every comfort and assurance that he will not let them go. They will go all the way to glory. As he's prepared it for them. But in verse 4, he tells them, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Daniel's instructed to shut up the words and seal the book. There's debate on exactly what this means. Seems to be the idea of keeping it, guarding it, preserving it. But what is the language that many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase? Pastor Phillips referenced the language of the Lord running to and fro and keeping an eye out on the righteous. That language of to and fro is used in several places. In Amos chapter 8, it's used negatively of the wicked who will run to and fro seeking the scriptures and they will not find it. And so perhaps it's a reference to that. The language running to and fro could be taken positively or negatively, perhaps. Perhaps it's a reference to that Daniel, as you guard this and protect it and preserve it, there are going to be many who are coming in looking for things, looking for answers, and they will have increasing knowledge, but they will never arrive at the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7 says that ever learning, but never arriving at the truth. Maybe it's a reference to that. Could be a reference, though, to the people of God running to and fro over the scriptures and learning and growing in the Bible as they await the end. And so both of those would fit, Daniel guarding and preserving the Word of God. And this idea of an unchanging truth being sealed for the people of God. God preserving us in that way, using His Word for our good. Well, let me say quickly a second thing that we see here in terms of God preserving His people. Not only a comforting promise or assurance, but a patient endurance is pointed out here to Daniel in verses 5 through 7. There are two other angels in verse 5 standing on one side of the stream or the river, it seems it's the River Tigris, and they're on that bank, and there's no indication necessarily in the text as to why two more appear. Perhaps it's for witness, and three appearing and more witnesses attesting to the truth of this. There is language, of course, that is mirrored of a river and things being on the side of it. You have, of course, Ezekiel 47, trees being on either side of the stream, the river. That language, of course, coming again in Revelation 22, the tree of life being on both sides of the bank. And so perhaps there's reference to that. But notice the language. Notice the question that comes from one of the other angels there. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? That language, isn't it? It seems to be, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1 through 12, seems like the angels are wondering and waiting as well as the saints. Revelation 6:10, that language of how long, though, is used so often, isn't it, in the Psalms, in the book of Revelation. How long, how long, how long, how long do we have to wait till the end of all of this? Is that your heartbeat? Is that your prayer? How long, O Lord? This yearning and desire for the end to come. That language being used, isn't it? The very closing words of the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus." And as we look out at our own trouble, our own problems, and problems in the world, we ask how long. And here is the reply is, you need to wait. We don't like to be told to wait, do we? Waiting is not what we do very well. But he's saying in verse, as you read through verse 6 and then verse 7, hearing this reply, this promise of the shattering of the power of the holy people, That's not good news, is it? That doesn't sound very good, that the people of God are going to be shattered. It's going to get worse before it gets better. There's going to be trouble, and you think, well, I thought I was asking how long, and the response is, well, it's going to get worse. Sometimes Jesus would answer in those kinds of ways, wouldn't he? People would ask him questions, and he would sometimes respond with a question. Sometimes he would respond with an answer and not really answer the question they asked, but answer a question they should have asked, pointing them in those kinds of directions. And here is the angel saying to them, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be, in the words of Jesus, you're going to be like sheep among wolves. The world's not progressively getting better. The evolutionists are, of course, wrong. People aren't getting better. There's always evil. There's always darkness. People get worse, even as we've heard many times, as you remove the Ten Commandments and the restraints and all of that. What do people do? They don't get better just left to themselves as a society. They get worse. And here it is, things getting worse. We will not be able to say in that final day, I think is part of the point, we'll not be able to say in that final and great day of the Lord that we were so strong and faithful and good. No, the people of God, it says here, are going to be shattered. In need of being rescued. How often do we think of ourselves in that way? As those needing to be rescued. Often we find ourselves thinking perhaps too highly of ourselves. Maybe we're lulled into thinking that in America, that we've got it all together and we're strong and we can do all this on our own. No, the text is suggesting to us that we need to be rescued, delivered. We're like sheep amongst wolves. And it's in that context that the angel, the one standing over the waters, begins to say an oath, swearing by him who lives forever. It's not just one hand, but two hands raised heavenward. This extraordinary, extra solemn oath given to the people of God that they can take home and rest assured and confident on. You see that here is God giving to his people, reminding them that they have security and that there is certainty. Even though you're living in days that are troubled and dark and wicked and difficult and miserable, in the midst of all that, you have a certainty and security that we'll never go away. We'll last forever. And it's by him who lives forever. He has made a solemn oath to that end. It's the language used in Hebrews of God swearing by himself. There's none greater to swear by, is there? It's that sure and certain. And that's what's being conveyed to the people of God here. And they need to wait. And you notice that there's that, the word's not used, but the idea is there. As he's telling them, it's going to be for time, times, and half a time. I know people debate about what is that, 3.5 years and all that. It's surely more symbolic language, though there are things that it perhaps points to that bears out in the life of Daniel and his people, but it's meant to be a reminder of the trouble won't last forever. You need to wait. You need to endure. How often does the New Testament call the people of God of that? To wait patiently, to patiently endure. In fact, that language of waiting is one of the most prominent exhortations in the Bible. Not only are we to fear the Lord, but we're to wait upon the Lord. You can go back and do a study sometime and see how often that language or language like it is used for God's people, the need to wait. Called to wait patiently, to endure. And not just with a paltry kind of hope, but a sure and certain hope. It's not a nail biter in that sense, wondering if God's going to come through. No, there's certainty in it. That's what he's trying to get across. It's a matter of waiting. It's a matter of patience. It will come. The deliverance will come. And so we see the Lord preserving his people with a comforting assurance by patient endurance, calling them to patient endurance and waiting. But thirdly and lastly, to a glorious inheritance. You see that in verses 8 through 13. Isn't it encouraging to hear Daniel say, "I heard, but I did not understand"? Some things are difficult, aren't they? Sometimes we don't always understand it right away. And what shall be the outcome of these things? Again, twice. Here's the second time Daniel's being told, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." It's go your way. And then he says it again in the last verse, in verse 13, "But go your way till the end." Notice in verse 10, so there's this idea of Daniel having to wait, having to go his own way and go about his business. What is he to be doing? What's life going to be like in that time where we await that glorious inheritance? Well, this is what it's going to be like in verse 10. The people of God will purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. The idea there is not that we earn our righteousness. We are cleansed and made white by the blood of Christ. The idea here is that ongoing kind of sanctification. The people of God will pursue holiness. It's in them. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they love holiness. They love likeness to Christ. They will go on pursuing it. That holiness without which no one will see the Lord. They want it. They hunger for it. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what he's saying here. This is the way life is going to be. Those who are in Christ are going to pursue holiness. And those who are wicked are going to go on pursuing wickedness. It's the mark of true saints, isn't it, to want this, to want holiness and likeness to Christ. It's to them, those who belong to Christ, those who have the Holy Spirit in them, they belong to an unshakable kingdom. They have the glorious inheritance. And it's certainly a reminder, isn't it, as you think about all that's going on in the days of trouble and wickedness and all the misery of those days, the people of God are pursuing holiness. And in fact, as we've seen before, the Lord even uses the trouble, the difficulties, and the pain, and the suffering, and all of it will use it for the good of his people. Maybe some of you will correct me, but my understanding is that a pearl is formed by constant irritation. You have gold being refined by concentrated fire. Diamond being formed by constant intense pressure. A butterfly needs pressure applied to it. If you try to help a butterfly out of its cocoon before its time, it won't fly, it'll die. It needs the pressure of coming out for the blood to flow to the wings, doesn't it? A constant reminder of those things, of the way in which the Lord uses difficulties and calamities and trials to refine us, to conform us to the likeness of Christ, to refine us in the fire, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7. And so there's a purpose behind it all. But you notice what he's saying here in all of these verses. In verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days," a period of time. In other words, he's saying there's going to be more trouble, but the end will come, and it's a specified time. It's going to come. The call, therefore, is to wait and persevere and arrive. It's the language that Jesus says in Revelation 2, holding out the crown of life, doesn't he? Press on, persevere to the end, be faithful unto death. That will give you the crown of life. That's what Daniel's being told here, being instructed in that way to live by faith in the promises of God, and to press on in fidelity to God, to living unto him, and to await that time when, in verse 13, "You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." What rich language that is, reminding the people of God. They would automatically be thinking about the first time coming into the land and having your own plot of land allotted to you, and that's your little plot, isn't it? Here is reminded of Jesus and all of his language of preparing a place for us. That language being foreshadowed here: you will rest and will stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. It often doesn't feel like that, does it? It's the hope of glory. It's the glorious inheritance, isn't it? What awaits the people of God, those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus says in Mark 13:7-13. Having our place allotted. Ian Duguid says, the prospect of heaven is the answer to Satan's temptations to compromise and submit to his ways. The anticipation of seeing God's face shining on us with the same warmth and love that he has for his own son is the answer to our present discouragement, difficulty, and despair. Lift up your eyes from the trials and difficulties of the present and behold the glorious inheritance God has prepared for you. Gaze intently upon that glorious sight and let it strengthen your weak knees and encourage your failing arms for the battle that is still set before you. That's what Daniel 12 is doing for us. The saints of old have often needed to be more heavenly minded if they are to be of any earthly good. The Bible is pointing us to that glorious inheritance, that day, and we need to keep our mind there and fixed upon it, that it would encourage us, that while we might go through many trials and tribulations and all kinds of difficulties, it's when we read that, we read and think about, don't we, Romans chapter 8. We love those verses, don't we? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice the same language that's used here that Paul uses in Romans 8. It's similar language found throughout the book of Daniel. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Is that remarkable? I don't know what the future holds particularly necessarily, but whatever it is, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think often of John chapter 10. As you read through the portion of Jesus saying he's the good shepherd. And in verses 27 to 30, Jesus makes two statements there. Those who come to him, he has them in his hand. And he says, and none can snatch them from my hand. He goes further than that. And those who are trusting in him, the Father has them in his hand. And none are able to snatch them from the Father's hand. Isn't that wonderful, the double grip of God upon his people? No one being able to snatch them from his hand. That's how secure you are in Christ. It's how it's meant to be encouragement for the people of God. May he give it to us as well as we await the return of our Savior, our glorious inheritance. Let's press on. That's what the text calls us to. Press on in praying and waiting. Persevere. God will preserve us to the end. Let's pray. God and our Father, we thank you for such encouragement from the text. We pray that you would indeed impress these truths upon us, that even as we find ourselves in similar distresses and difficulties, we pray that we might feel ourselves always in safety under Christ's invincible power and his protection, that we might dwell securely under his shadow, and that we might take every encouragement and contend earnestly and boldly until the end against Satan and all his helpers. Lord, we pray that even when all our warfare is over, that we might arrive at last at that blessed rest where the fruit of our victory awaits us, the same Christ Jesus our Lord. Keep us kept, O Lord, and give us every encouragement in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.